Well, appreciate everybody being here. We're going to talk about the Exodus a little bit more tonight, more in terms of the New Testament approach to God the Deliverer, kind of draw some parallels. Appreciate Luke laying all the theological groundwork of God being a deliverer through the passage. I got to tell you, I mean, there's so much rich theology that comes out of Exodus. You can't even possibly talk about it all. And I appreciate the fact that Luke has kind of centered in on the main point that we're trying to draw out of each of these great acts. And in this case, God delivering his people. And so if you weren't here on Sunday, kind of the main slide here is what did we learn about God's delivery through this? And Luke took us through God delivers from enemies, God delivers from ourselves, and God delivers to something better. So good thoughts centered around all of that. There's a couple of things that I'll kind of jump in and add to that as we start thinking about how does the story of the Exodus fit into the scheme of the theodrama and the theology of it. We talked about on Sunday how the nation of Israel saw the Exodus as kind of their beginning, the second creation of God's people. And you see that come through in the text. We'll talk maybe a couple of points like that. But as you start to think about that being so important to the nation of Israel, and then you see it carry through and through a lot of the intertestamental writings as they started to look for the Messiah and write about it, they were looking for the second Exodus. They were looking for a Messiah who would mimic what the delivery that Moses had done for them. That's what they were looking for. And then when you get into the New Testament, it gets really interesting when you start to see how the parallels between the Exodus event and a lot of what we see through Jesus in the Gospels and through Paul in his writings, you start seeing this great parallel. And so I think what we'll spend kind of as we get started here tonight before we get to our thought question that we left you with on Sunday is just to kind of touch on a few things and hit on some of the parallels between the Exodus narrative and that Exodus, that deliverance from Egypt through the Red Sea and towards the Promised Land, and how that relates to salvation as we know it and understand it through the New Testament. So that's kind of where we'll head, and then we'll talk a little bit more application as we move into that. So the redemption through Jesus Christ is a new and greater Exodus. And that's the thesis of what we would say about the Exodus and salvation as we look at the theodrama, is to say what we see playing out in the New Testament through Jesus, through the cross, is a second greater Exodus. And there are so many parallels that we couldn't possibly hit on them all tonight, but I do want to mention a couple of them as we move forward. It's really interesting, I think. So the first thing we think about when we think about the Exodus is it was accomplished by God. And then I'm gonna leave you to kind of, in a moment we'll throw some passages on it, but I'll leave you to kind of make it. Oh yeah, salvation, of course, accomplished by God. But as Luke mentioned in class on Sunday, there's no doubt that God is the one who created this deliverance for his people. No doubt about that. You can look through this incredibly interesting text through the first 15 chapters of Exodus, and it is unmistakable that God did it all through no help of the Israelites and despite the great power of the Egyptians. So this is all God. He's coming through this text pretty clear. And this is obvious, but it's from bondage and oppression to freedom. And again, the parallels to that are obvious as well when we think about salvation. It's interesting that the phrase "my people" is first introduced right here in Exodus. Look over in chapter 3, verse 7. This is one of those things you read, and somebody says, this is the first time God specifically refers to this nation as my people. And then you kind of flip through and you say, well, that's interesting, but is that really true? I haven't read the entire book of Genesis following reading that statement, but I think it's true that this is the first time where God refers to the nation as his people. Now, obviously, with Abraham, he talks through the promises, and we studied that with John. He's talking about my covenant, my covenant, my covenant, and what he's going to make a great nation. But he doesn't say it's my nation until this passage right here in 3:7, when he says it in 3:7. And then if you'll look down, he says it again in verse 10. Therefore, come now, I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. It's interesting. And then you see it throughout chapter 6 several different times. So God is, something's happening here that's a little bit different. And it's interesting that he's referring to the Israelites differently. He's also referring to himself differently. Do you remember what Luke pointed out to us on Sunday about the name of God? Y'all remember that? What's different about it now when we get to Exodus versus what it was before? Anybody remember that? Yahweh, yes. So look in verse 14 of chapter 3. We're right there. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. He's answering him. Who am I going to say sent me? And he said, tell him I am. That's Yahweh, Jehovah. First time God reveals himself in that way. The I am, or he is what the literal Hebrew word Jehovah, how it's translated. He is. And so he begins to reveal himself in a different way to his people who he's identified in a different way right here in this Exodus. And then just continually uses the phrase Yahweh from this point forward in the text. And through the end of the Old Testament, 6,800 times God is referred to as Lord or Yahweh or Jehovah. A new name, a new people, a new beginning coming out of this Exodus. Delivered through a person. And when we think about Moses, and he was a man who was raised up, he was preserved, he was chosen, called, commissioned, empowered by God. So this deliverance came through Moses, and we see that in the text. We start to make those parallels. Well, is Moses a type of Christ? Is Christ the anti-type of Moses? And then just think through all of the passages in the New Testament that draw those parallels together, where Jesus is a prophet brought up as a prophet greater than Moses, as he's referred to in Deuteronomy. And then we see that through the whole exchange in the Gospels, where we see that Jesus is the anti-type of Moses. So that's interesting, the way the parallels go there. And then finally, there's a deliverance that's created through a relationship. And it comes through out of the text where God first identifies his people, and then he removes them from bondage to freedom, and then he creates this relationship with him. And be studying Mount Sinai and the covenant at Mount Sinai. That's what we'll study on Sunday. So there's this whole new creation language, new people language. God is revealing himself in a new way. So it's kind of exciting when you get to this deliverance narrative. And then we see this narrative, this pattern in Exodus that gets carried through. Even you think of Joshua as he's leading the people and they're moving into the promised land. There's a lot of Exodus narrative with Joshua. Any thoughts there? It's kind of a summary of what we studied in Exodus here. So let's talk about how that parallels to our salvation. So clearly our salvation is... before we jump into it, it's interesting that how many times the book of Exodus is quoted in the New Testament. It's a lot, over and over again, as these parallels are drawn. And then the writers, the gospel writers, particularly Matthew, Luke, and John, will use Exodus language. Do you remember when we were studying Luke? There was all kinds of Exodus-type language that we were pointing out to you. The finger of God in Luke 11, when at the Mount of Transfiguration, when he's talking to, when Jesus is said to be interacting there, he's talking about his deliverance that's going to take place. Exodus language. And so we see that over and over again. So it's almost like some of this vocabulary that comes out of the book of Exodus is just seen over and over again. What are some of the words that, we even mentioned some of them on Sunday, some of the words that come out of this text that we then see applied to salvation?
We see the water in the Red Sea.
Okay. Yeah, so there's a whole point of separation of water that starts in Exodus and then moves through the whole Old Covenant and then moves into the New Covenant. The point of separation being water. What else?
Redeem.
Yeah, okay. Redemption, redeem, deliverer, deliverance, ransom, purchase, slavery, freedom. All of this is Exodus language. Well, just think about that list and say, how often is that repeated in the New Testament? Constantly. Redeem, deliver, slavery, freedom. It's throughout the Gospels. It's throughout Acts, Corinthians, Hebrews, Galatians, Ephesians. We see it all over Paul's writings. And definitely through the book of Hebrews, we see this a lot. And so there's this Exodus pattern that's clearly seen in the New Testament. Being delivered. Thinking of salvation now. Being delivered from the bondage of sin is a theme that you see it in Romans 7, Romans 6, Romans 8. See it in Galatians. All throughout Paul's writing. Turn to John 8:34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." To the Israelites that would have heard that, they would have understood exactly the image that he was portraying for them, and it's Exodus language. So it's very interesting. Any other passages come to mind specifically that when you think of slavery to sin and free from bondage that you find in the New Testament that you'd like to point out or reference? Look at Galatians. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are no gods. Now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Look in 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. So, clear parallels there. What about Moses and Jesus as a deliverer through a person? So we think about our salvation is through Christ. We become we come into contact with his blood. We are in Christ. What? Just think through the parallels between Moses and Jesus. Anything come to mind?
Great.
So Aaron, Moses, John the Baptist, Jesus, the forerunning, the preparation. Good. What else? Yeah.
I think the miracles, the plagues that Moses, God brought on through Moses, trying to prove to them that who God was, that he was from God. And then Jesus with his miracles that he did to prove that he was from God also.
Yeah. Great parallel between Moses and Jesus. And the way that the miracles authenticated the spokesmanship of God of each one of these through their miracles. Great point. What else? Yeah, good. So Moses is from the house of Pharaoh, and he was, Hebrews 11 says, he wasn't appreciated. So along with that royalty and not appreciated, there's also kind of the suffering aspect that is mentioned about Moses, particularly in Hebrews 11, and obvious with Jesus. Good. What else?
I think at different points, Jesus and Moses struggled with getting buy-in from the people and trying to get them to see God's power right there in front of them.
The whole rejection narrative that Exodus begins with is fascinating. And they wouldn't believe, and they wouldn't believe, and they wouldn't believe. And there's a whole list of the people did not believe God and Moses, or Moses, what Moses was saying about God. The whole first seven chapters of Exodus is this whole theme of unbelief. And, man, we see that all over the Gospels. Great. There's so many. There's a lot. Any more come to mind? How about the birth? The whole nativity is similar of Moses and fleeing through his mom putting together the basket, and he's saved through water, and then he's... Moses means to be drawn out of water. That's what the name Moses means. And so he's saved through this from being killed. And then we see the whole, Jesus even flees to Egypt. So there's a little interesting parallel there as he's trying to get away from the mass destruction of the infants that was done by Herod there. So there's an interesting parallel there. Brief aside, but you see in the Transfiguration, Jesus is glorified, and then you see when Moses is on the Mount, he's glorified through his appearance. Huge parallels between the cross and the Passover, and we see that the Passover is a huge part of the Exodus deliverance, symbolically and both physically, the feast, and then we see Jesus is called the Passover Lamb. And then, I don't know, those are just some. So interesting parallels between the deliverer, as we see the type, anti-type of Exodus and salvation going on there as well. And then that relationship, the covenant relationship. We won't turn over to 1 Peter 2. We've looked at it a couple of different times. But that whole idea of being a people of God, a royal priesthood, a chosen people, a chosen nation. And... we see that talked about throughout Exodus. So there's this new status. So through salvation, we take on a new birth, a new status, a new obligation to obey, and a covenant relationship with God that's lasting. Any other thoughts there? Yeah, when you read through Exodus, it's fascinating to look at the way in which God and Moses interacted. And then when you read the Gospels and think about all the things that Jesus said about the Father and their relationship, it's very interesting. One last little thing that I find interesting, and then we'll get to the thought question. When you think about, and I read this somewhere, and I hadn't really thought about this before. Have you ever thought about the Red Sea as a birth event? There's all kinds of firstborn language that you find throughout the Exodus narrative. It talks about, we'll look in chapter 13 of Exodus. Verse 15. And it came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting them go that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of the beast. Therefore I sacrificed to the Lord the males, the firstborn of every womb, but every firstborn of my son I will redeem. And so it shall serve as a sign on your hands, as the phylacteries on your foreheads, for with a powerful hand the Lord brought us up out of Egypt. Look back in 4, verse 23. So that's the culmination. That's when they're ratifying the Passover feast, and they're getting ready for it. If you look in 22, when you say to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me, but you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn." So he's saying, the firstborn is going to die in Egypt, and Israel is God's firstborn. So there's this recreation language, and then what we just read there is how the firstborn, then there is this whole dedication of the firstborn going forward out of the nation of Egypt. And then they get to the Red Sea, and God parts the sea, and they go through dry ground, and they come out on the other side, and they are that nation that God has preserved. And one writer said, the Red Sea is a birth event. And I thought, huh. When you go back and you start looking at womb language in Exodus, and then you think about the Red Sea as being a deliverance and a new creation and a new event. There's almost birth language there, and I'll leave you to read Isaiah 63:11 through 14, and you really start to get this creation, new birth language. And what does that sound like? That is total salvation. It's like, whoa, okay, I totally missed that. New birth, new creation, womb language in the Exodus event, and then you get to the Gospels and to the New Testament, and you talk about being born again into as a new creature. And so the parallels are really exciting and interesting. And then when you think about 1 Corinthians 10, where it talks about baptism, they were baptized through the Red Sea. Point of separation again, Danny, through water. And in 1 Corinthians 10, 2, the Israelites are talked about as being baptized through the sea. And then we think about salvation, and the point of separation for God's people now under the new covenant is the waters of baptism are that point of separation. So yet another one. Any other thoughts there? Okay. Here's our thought. As a New Covenant Christian, in what ways can you relate to the Israelites on the shores of the Red Sea? If I were asking myself that, I would say, which shore? Wouldn't you? Yes. Okay. Let's start with the Egypt side of the Red Sea. How can you relate to that? And then we'll get to the other one. Yes. Letting fear get in the way of faith. No doubt. When you look at some of the language there, it's chapter 14. Verse 10 is, Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. Now this is 600 select chariots. and all the other chariots. 600 select, and then all the other ones are coming right at them. I mean, what a sight that must be. And they were very frightened, and they cried out to the Lord. Yeah. That's easy to relate to sometimes. We'll go here and then here.
Just change. Sometimes it's more comfortable to stay in where you're at, even if it's not the greatest, then change ahead. It has to do with fear also. But
yeah, change. So what happened when... when they cried out, what was their complaint? Looking, yeah. You brought us, verse 11. Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you brought us, taken us here to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would be been far better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. So there's a resistance to change there. No doubt about it. Danny?
Well, if we think about our life, we all started on the other side of the Red Sea. And if the waters don't part, we're in big trouble. But that's the same place we are as where they are, and then the waters part, and then we have a new life. And that's, yeah. We have freedom.
So, on the Egyptian side, we're just like them. We're virtually helpless.
Right.
We're headed for destruction. And hopefully, through our salvation experience, we felt that. That's what drew us to Christ, is a feeling of helplessness. I guess I wonder sometimes, we use phrases like, well, I was raised in the church, and I wonder how helpless we felt when we use phrases like that. What does that mean, I was raised in the church? I think someone that says that, and I've probably been guilty of saying it myself as well. My parents were Christians, and I'm thankful for that. And I've never known not going to church. I've grown up coming here, and the implication of that is, you know, I was just only this far from the kingdom, and then I was baptized, and I've always been a great person, and I just got baptized, and so I grew up in the church, and I'm wondering if we have that attitude. Did we really feel as helpless as the Israelites did on the shores of the Red Sea on the Egyptian side? Because I guess where I'm going with this is the implication is that's not a very good attitude to have as we approach salvation, thinking that maybe I'm better than someone else. I mean, when Jesus said to the woman that was crying over his feet and adorning him with perfume and crying, and said, why is she crying? And they said, he answered the question why she was crying, and that's because she loved him because she had been forgiven much. And so maybe we need to look back on our pre-water Red Sea situation thinking, I was helpless, no matter how good I may have thought I was.
I think at some point in our life, we have to feel that and feel the difference, or we're really missing something.
Absolutely. Yeah. Other thoughts on that?
So you have almost a mental journey that they thought they were safe in Egypt. They thought they were at the best places where they should be, or the best circumstances they could be, making that realization as they head to the sea that they weren't in that same position they thought they were. Yeah. They thought they were great, and it was the land of milk and honey. They had melons. They had all the things they wanted, and then they made that realization that they were not in that same situation. That same realization or mental change we should have. Before we were Christians, we thought we were doing right, or we thought we were okay. And as we learn or we realize we're not in that same, and we become that same desperate situation they were in.
Yeah. Yeah. It's how we don't become Pharisaical. I think you even read from the parable of the tax collector and Pharisee, didn't you? Yeah, that's how we avoid that. Chris?
I was just thinking, if you're a New Covenant Christian and you're on the Egyptian side, it's time to pray those new prayers.
Yeah, that's probably, I'm not sure I'm following you. That's probably not phrased right. You're not a New Covenant Christian if you're still on the shores of the Egyptian side. You haven't passed through the water yet. I was just thinking in terms of as you're moving through that process. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. What other thoughts about that side of the shore?
I've used that expression raised in the church, grew up in the church, but as over the years in teaching people that have come from Catholicism or other religious groups, to realize, to help them to understand the purity of the scriptures and what the scriptures can mean in their lives, can begin to see, I can, from their struggles to become a New Testament Christian, I can see myself, I didn't struggle like that, but I can understand their struggles. And it helps, and I think like Dan said, it helps you stop to realize that, you know, we have been blessed. Mm-hmm. And in that respect, so. Particularly if you study with someone that has, you know, that doesn't know God.
Right, yeah, good. Other thoughts? You think they were, I mean, this kind of goes along with the change point you made. They were so tied to the past that they were comfortable in the change part of it. But they were tied to the past instead of forward thinking. And I think sometimes when we're on that side of the shore, that is a danger that we just kind of tie ourselves to the past and not look forward to the promised land that was available to them. They had the promises of God, and John talked to us about that, of a land, and they couldn't see it because they were so tied to their past. It wasn't a comfortable life, but it was what they knew. I think we can do that.
Well, that's what you find so often when you study with somebody, that if I make this change, you know, I've done all this, always been this way, and if I change, then I'm saying, well, what my mom and dad and aunt and uncle, all them have done before, this is wrong. So they have a chain to the past also.
Yeah.
So that's a difficulty to try to get people from there through to the other side.
What are the thoughts?
It sparked an idea in my mind. You realize you're desperate because you see the Egyptians coming, but at the same time you look across the river or the lake or the Red Sea, and it's gone. And it's a daunting task. How am I going to get across that? And if you weren't raised in the church, as many were, but you come to that realization that I've done all these bad things in my past, how can I make that journey? That becomes a roadblock for many too, because they don't think they can make that change, because it is such a great, to them it looks like such a great challenge. Of course, all things are possible with God.
Amen.
But that becomes a, you have to choose at that point. It's a point of choosing.
Yeah. That's a good point. Can you imagine, with backed up against the Red Sea, what is the path forward? I mean, there, you could very easily get caught up in a belief that there is no path forward for a number of different reasons. There is no path forward. But look in 14:13. Moses said, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. The Egyptians who you have seen today." That's another thing. I think the scene is sometimes more compelling than the unseen. "You will never see them again. You will see them again. You will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." And the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward." Forward into the water. And that's when God made a way. So I think you're right, John. I mean, there are times where we just don't see the path forward. Or we think that it's without trial, and then when trials come along, we're surprised by that. I mean, I think that's part, it wasn't very long after chapter 15. They already start grumbling at the end of chapter 15, which is amazing. What are we going to drink? And so, yeah, we're going to be delivered, and it's just going to be a cakewalk. No, not for them, not for us. there is a path forward, but it's not without trial. Any other thoughts on that side of the shore? So we see the salvation language. We just read in 13, look in 30. The Lord saved Israel that day from the hands of the Egyptians. And the Egyptians were dead on the seashore. So how about on the other side? How can we relate to the Israelites on the other shore?
There ought to be thankfulness and relief at being saved from something that we had no power at all to deal with ourselves.
Yeah. Thankfulness, relief, singing, first song in the Bible, it's right here. What impresses you about this song? It's clearly an act of worship because of the salvation that has occurred. Pretty excited, pretty grateful. Those are understatements. They are singing the praises of God like it's masterful, the way in which Moses sang this song unto the Lord. And talking about the verse 2 is just a wonderful, the Lord is my strength, my song, he has become my salvation. He is my God, I will praise him. My Father's God, I will extol him. Just on it, the Lord is a warrior. And just throughout this first 18 verses here, just continual praise, God-focused approach to their worship of what has just happened. So we see on that side, I hope we can relate to that even when we come together in worship. I hope we can relate because of our salvation through water and the relationship that we have through Jesus. I hope that we can be as excited and in awe of God for what he has done for us as he had done for them.
That song reminds me of the song Exalted.
Yeah, there's several. Yeah, we sing several great praise songs that have similar thoughts and meaning. What other thoughts about that side of the shore do you think we as Christians can relate? We've been cleansed. We've come through the waters of baptism in our covenant.
And our enemy is defeated.
Yeah. Great. The enemy is defeated. What else? As soon as they don't do that, as soon as they take their eyes off of God and they go back into the grumbling and complaining and it's hard to read. It really is. And then we ask ourselves, are we a little like that sometimes? Taking our eyes off of God, focusing on ourselves, and the grumbling begins and the chaos begins and we slip back into our old ways of attaching ourselves to the slavery of sin. We can certainly do that, and that's why the golden calf narrative is so hard to read as well. It's just so hard to understand, but then you think, maybe I sometimes act like that as well, create idols in my life, even though I know God has delivered me in such a miraculous way as he did then. Yeah.
And in that instance, Moses acts as an intercessor, because God says he's going to destroy the nation and raise up a new nation just for Moses personally. And Moses appeals to him, gets God to relent.
Yeah, isn't that interesting? Where did Moses get the concept of intercessory? Because he's basically at that point saying, you know, take me, and that if that's not a type, any type of Jesus, I mean, that's perfect, because we know Jesus is our intercessor and our mediator. But where did Moses get that concept? I've often thought of that. It's remarkable that he had that attitude in that moment. But yes, good point, Tim, about the intercessor of Moses and making that parallel. Other thoughts? So much theology in each aspect of, as you move through this narrative.
do this journey that God is fixing to take it on, and we also have a family that God provides us with too, so we're not alone on our journey.
Okay, good. Christian says we have a family just like they did. They had a nation, a family, 12 tribes, and they moved through this process, failed, wandered together, went into the promised land, captured the promised land together as a family, as God's people, and we have that blessing as well. Yes?
We have a parallel of the Holy Spirit where they had the pillar of fire and pillar of cloud physically there for them to see. Basically overwatching them the entire time. We have that same today.
Right. So the Holy Spirit, another aspect of it, specifically referenced that the Spirit was with them. All right, that's the second bell. Thanks for your thoughts. Keep thinking about that. As we look, these narratives are not here because there's cool stories about miracles and plagues and all of that. And I know we know that, but I'm just saying we've got to plug this into the bigger narrative of the Bible so that we can see how these stories and how God's attributes of deliverance are very much seen in the New Testament. It's only through that that we'll truly understand what's mentioned there in 1 Corinthians 10 when Paul is talking about what happened with the Israelites and in other places. So thanks for your comments. Thanks for your thoughts. Very good.